Privilege to stand before you this morning and have an opportunity to speak about some things out of God's Word. Make a couple of announcements before we get into the lesson. One, there will be an elders and deacons meeting this afternoon at 5 o'clock, and be sure to participate in that. The second thing I'll note to you is that we will not be putting forth any names of men to serve as additional elders. At this time, there's a little more I want to explain about that, but I thought I'd get the key part of that message out first to you. I think it's important to first repeat the confidence that we have in God. God is able to accomplish so much more for us than we are able to understand, and it's also comforting to remember that Christ is the chief shepherd. And so while you see a handful of us laboring here as elders, there's always our chief shepherd, Jesus, who is among us and accomplishing things far beyond what we merely can do on our own. But the results of the congregational feedback that you gave us was very clear. There are a number of men that you are ready to follow as elders, beyond the men that are serving right now. And in particular, three men put a great deal of thought and prayer, discussion with their family, discussion with us, about whether they were ready now to serve or not. And each one, for different personal reasons, have decided now is not the time for them to do that. Appreciated the process and the time in talking with them. It was extremely encouraging to us as elders to speak to them, because it's quite clear that they're going to be ready. They're going to serve. I have a great deal of confidence that the time will come. And they will serve quite well as elders here. And if circumstances in their life should change, or if there were some type of dramatic change to the existing eldership that created a different sense of urgency, say over the next year or so, then we would feel very comfortable putting their names forward to you to serve as elders, one or more of them, without going back through the same process that we went through before. That process has been extremely helpful to us. The feedback, I know that it wears you out to go through it, but it is very beneficial, and the information that we've gotten over a number of years through it gives us even more confidence that it would be appropriate to put someone's name forward without doing it again, if it were on a timely enough basis. And certainly enough time could pass by that we ought to go through it in a more complete fashion in the future. But again, take heart. God is helping us, and we're quite comfortable with that. But I want to ask you a question about yourself personally. How confident are you in your salvation? If we could know without any question that Christ is coming again in the next minute, how would you feel about that? What would your heart be doing? Would you be excited about that, anxious to actually see the Lord? Or would there be this sense of dread, a sense of regret, an immediate sense of fear if you knew without question that He was coming in the next minute? We ask that question often to try to help somebody to be sober-minded about the future, and to get somebody who needs to make a change in their life to recognize the urgency of that change, because we really don't know when Christ will come again. But this morning, I wanted us to start with that question to highlight what may also be true of you, that you are a child of God. You are saved. You ought to be able to rejoice and to be excited at the coming of the Lord, and yet there's that doubt and question in your mind as to whether you really are saved. Despite a passage like this in 1 John 5 and verse 13, where John explains the very reason why he wrote his letter there, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Yet oftentimes we have a lot of questions about that. This morning we're going to examine a question that has either a yes or no answer to it. And I'm going to do my best to answer the question. But before I put the question on the screen, I want you to understand that it's not so much about just the answer to the question. Is it yes? Is it no? Can we do some Bible study and determine it? The answer to that question and the implications that come off of it have a lot to do with the confidence that we have in the relationship we have with God. And there's a lot of misunderstanding that comes, not just out of is the answer yes or no, but out of a number of other things that flow from those answers that are really important to us in terms of having the kind of confidence that we ought to have in our salvation. There's a question that's been disputed for a long time, really for centuries. The question is this: if we have a relationship with Christ, meaning that our sins have been forgiven, we've been converted to Christ, now we have a relationship with Him, is it possible for us to be lost at a later time? That we could do something in life that would cause us later to be condemned by God, to be lost? Having once been converted, having been saved, is it possible later on for us to be lost? And I'll just tell you at the beginning, the answer to this question is yes. And I'm going to do the best I can to show why I'm confident that the answer is yes. But there is a sense, and you may not, this may come as a surprise, there is a sense in which it doesn't matter what the answer to the question is. And that sense is, how should I live my life? What should be my sense of responsibility to follow God? The truth of the matter is, whether I answer this question yes or no, the Scriptures are overwhelming in their presentation of the fact that once a person becomes a child of God, there will be changes in that individual's life. And in fact, some of the best literature that I have read about how to live a godly life, about the things that you ought to do to live your life in a way that's more righteous, that's more in keeping with the character of Christ, has been written by individuals who answered this question no. But they understood this. The Scriptures talk about a responsibility to live godly lives. And so you can't help but find passages. They're all over the place. I'll just give you two real quickly. Think about passages like Romans 6 and verse 11, where Paul says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin." Sin's not to have any part in the life of a Christian. Or Ephesians 4, in verse 22, where he talks about the old self, new self, he says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." And so all would agree there is this responsibility that Christians have to change their life, to be a different person. The question is there a consequence attached to the failure to live up to that responsibility? And I would say that there is. And that's why we would answer the question, yes, it is possible to fall. But no one really questions the fact that you ought to live in a godly and righteous manner. But I want to answer the questions because I think there's some other consequences that come out of it. The answer is a resounding yes. Back to this for just a moment. Let you ponder the question for a moment. Sometimes we'll go to a specific passage and try to address this question. I think the most important thing about the question is it needs us to look at a very large section of Scriptures. If you go to just one passage of Scripture, there's a number that I think are quite clear. There is a consequence if you don't follow through on your responsibility to live in a godly fashion. But those often get disputed and argued over individually. We're going to look at a broader section. But I want you to think about a couple of those passages now and why it's so clear sometimes. There's got to be some kind of consequence to it. Think about Galatians 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul talks about those who are teaching falsehood. Something very different from the idea of how that God saves us through grace. And he says that those that would follow after that would have been, who will have fallen from grace. The whole statement there, that whole phrase is the idea, you were in grace and now you have fallen from that. A little bit clearer would be a passage like Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 is addressed to Christians. Christians, by the way, who have already demonstrated their faithfulness to God by the fact that they have endured a great persecution. The problem is that another persecution is coming. How are they going to remain steadfast? How can they remain diligent? And Paul the writer of Hebrews addresses them and tries to encourage them in this. But in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, he just says, if we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains for us a sacrifice for sins. That's possible for a Christian to just continually going on sinning deliberately. And he puts some dire language to that. And in fact, at the end of the chapter, in verses 38 and 39, what he does there is that he says, I've got confidence in you. We do this oftentimes with somebody. We're worried about them. We're worried that they may not quite do the right thing. But then we want to them to understand we still have confidence in them. We worry they might not, but we've got confidence. And he says, I've got confidence in you that you're not of the kind that will shrink back. But he does say those who shrink back, what will happen to them is they will be destroyed. That's a consequence to a failure to live up to the responsibility that you have. But I think we can see in an even broader fashion how true it is that we might be lost. Open your Bibles to 1 and 2 Timothy. Go to the section. We're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to, beginning with section there in that chapter. We're going to look at what Paul has to say in his description of those who have been serving Christ but stop doing that. He has a lot to say about that in these two letters. And just as an example, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look down at verse 21 to begin with. What you'll find in verse 21 is one of those responsibility passages. And this is often the case with those responsibilities. Here's what you ought to be doing. It's linked with the word if. As if some will do this, some won't. He doesn't talk about consequences here, but this is pretty typical of what you'll read in these responsibilities. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Which you could think, if he doesn't do that, he's not ready for every good work, he's not useful and so forth. But he doesn't really talk so much about the consequences. Verse 19 is very similar to that, in that it says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's your responsibility. If you are naming the name of Christ, stop sinning. Depart from iniquity. But, in the verses before that, there's a series of if statements made in which the consequence of them is pretty clear. You look at verse 11 where he starts a trustworthy statement. He says, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Now there's a consequence. If I deny Christ, I can expect the fact that He is going to deny me. Now the next passage does say, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. And sometimes there's the thought, well, that's a little comforting. If I'm faithless, He'll still be faithful, He'll still save me. But that idea that Christ, that God will be faithful, is He'll be faithful to His Word. The key is, what did He say? And what He said here, back in verse 12, the end of it is very clear. If you deny me, I will deny you. And if I turn out to be faithless, God's going to keep His Word. And what He says here is, if I deny Him, He's going to deny me. I need to expect that. But I think that the language in 1 and 2 Timothy is even clearer about understanding what's involved when somebody falls away from God, stops serving Him as he should. And what you would expect as we go through this, and we're going to look over a number of things through these two letters, but what I want you to look for and try to find is anything in there that's a comforting language, like, you're on the wrong path now, you're not doing the right thing, but don't worry about it because you're going to be saved anyway. I don't think you'll find anything like that in all of this description. There's three ways that it seems to me that Paul describes those that are lost in these two letters. He has a lot to say about individuals that once were following Christ and now are no longer on the right path. Or those that he's predicting in the future, there are going to be people who once were following Christ and are going to stop. Or he warns about to us individually, if you get tempted by these things, it may lead you into something else and you will no longer be following Christ. the three ways that he does it, at first I think he uses directional terms. Beginning with 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he says certain persons by swerving from these. The these are love, love from a pure heart, faith, and a good conscience. Now, that's a description of following Christ, isn't it? Love, faith, a good conscience. And he says some have swerved from these. They've deviated from it. They're going now off into a different path. They've wandered off or wandered away. Ever worried about your child, a small child wandering away and the danger that that presents? He's saying what some have done is they have wandered away from their service, from that love and that faith and good conscience. In the fourth chapter in verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith. They're going to go off. They're going to leave is what they're going to do. In chapter 5, in verse 15, speaking about those younger widows, he warns about giving the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. That's their direction now. They're straying after him instead of the path that they were on before. In chapter 6, in verse 10, he said, it is through this craving, and the craving he's talking about is the love of money, or the desire to be rich. And he says, when that's the case, it's through that that some have wandered away from the faith. And at the end of that letter, he says, by professing it, the it there is a false knowledge, things that are not part of the Word of God. He said, by professing it, some have swerved away from the faith. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he names a couple of individuals who are doing this. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And finally, at the last chapter, 2 Timothy verse 4, it says, there are those who will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off into myths. And so you have all these directional terms. They've swerved, they've wandered away or they've wandered off, they've departed from, they've strayed after something else, or they've turned away from whatever it was that they were focused on before. And then he uses decision-making terms. Lest you think that all those things before just happened by accident or those individuals didn't mean to end up swerving and all, he says what's involved in this is decision-making. People have decided that they're not going to follow Christ. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, again, it talks about this, and this time it's faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. They rejected it. They weighed it out. I'm not going to do this. I'm rejecting faith and a good conscience. Then there's 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. We mentioned that passage before. But in that, not only were they departing from the faith, but they were devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. It was something now more important, something they gave their heart and mind to that was not to the things of God. In chapter 5 and verse 8, an individual who refuses to take care of his own family, he has responsibility. Well, that's a person who has denied the faith. Denied it. I'm not going to do it. You've turned away from that. Chapter 5, verse 12. Again, back to a discussion of those widows who have had maybe a difficult circumstance in life. And what do they need to be careful of? Well, some, he says, will incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. See how it's possible for us to make a decision. I'm giving up my former faith. He says if we deny him, we've looked at that passage, he'll deny us. And then there's Demas, a man that Paul mentions in chapter 4 and verse 9. He's in love with this present world. He wants that more than he wants Christ. That's a decision. There's something that matters more to me than following God. And so you have all these decision-making terms, to reject something, to be devoted to something else, to deny the Lord, or to abandon your faith, to just give it up, and to love something more than you love following God. Are there consequences to this? Some of these passages, if you were following them, already you've noted there's some disastrous terms that he uses here. that would happen to a person who gives up on following Christ. Things like this, in chapter 1 in verse 19, those that, again, were said to reject this, the faith and the good conscience, he said they have made shipwreck of their faith. Shipwreck. That's your life is in peril. Your soul, if you make shipwreck of your faith, your soul is in danger. And he simply names a couple of them. He said, it happens. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. There's another consequence. They have been handed over to Satan. Are you finding comforting language in this? And then these two passages here, these are very interesting. In chapter 3, the first part of that, he is describing the qualifications of an elder. And he describes an individual who is a very godly man, full of good works, good character, self-control, all of that. And then he gets to verse 6 and he says, but don't appoint a man who's a novice, who's new to the faith, because that person may fall into the condemnation of the devil. Even a man who might have the characteristics of that description of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, it's possible, because they would be puffed up, they would take pride, would end up falling into the condemnation of the devil. And he also talks about the need for them to have a good reputation, lest they fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then there are these two passages in relationship to the love of money and the desire for that. What does that lead to? What can happen to us as Christians if money becomes the most important thing, our physical possessions? He says it can plunge people into ruin and destruction. He's talking about spiritual ruin. And then in verse 10, pierce themselves through with many pains. I want to stress to you, where's the comfort in that? And yet, I think there is comfort. There's no comfort to say, no, don't worry about it. There's no way you can be... How do you look at all of these terms and come away with the idea that I can't be lost. Once I'm saved, I'll always be saved. But I'll tell you where the comfort is. The comfort is in thinking about what it takes to be lost. What does it take to be lost? For a long time, as I was growing up, I remember a number of people going to 1 John 1, verses 6 to 9, to try to explain what they thought was involved in somebody who would end up being lost. And the idea of a Christian doing something and then being lost. And the passage says this, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a way that I often heard it presented. God is a God without sin. God can have no association with sin. God is a God of light. And once we commit a sin, then we cannot be in any kind of fellowship with God. And so one moment we are in the light, we are in fellowship walking with God, but the moment that we commit a sin, whatever that sin is, an accidental sin, an unexpected sin, even an unknown sin, we weren't aware, it was done in ignorance. Whatever it is, if it's a sin, in that moment, you're out of the light. And the only way you're going to get back into that light is by, of course, the passage talks about the idea of confessing. So you need to know that you've committed that sin, you need to acknowledge it, and then, of course, God will forgive you, and you'll be back into the light again. Which seems to me would be the process throughout even the course of one day. You're in the light, and then you're out of the light again. And I struggled with that for a long time, thinking through those kinds of things. And I'll just tell you, tonight Marty's going to talk about giving a reason for our hope and doing it in a manner in which you forcefully teach what you believe, but you do so gently. You may not agree with this. I'm trying to be gentle about it, but I adamantly disagree with that idea that that's what this passage is saying. I don't think it's saying that at all. In part because it's contrasting two kinds of walks. There's a walk in darkness and a walk in light. What's the path of light? I'm sorry, the path of life that you're on? Are you on a path of light are on a path of darkness. And think back again to all these terms. Because this is really what you ought to be looking at and thinking about in regard to those that have fallen away. The idea that you could commit one sin and immediately be out of the light has no connection, it seems to me, to the kinds of terms that are used by Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy to describe those who are children of God but now are on a path where they are lost. Think about it. We're talking about people who have changed the course of their life. They've wandered away. They've swerved from the truth. They've turned away from God. They're devoted to something else. They love something else more. They made a shipwreck of their faith. We're not talking about one sin. We're talking about changing the course of your life. And I will acknowledge that when you say things like this, you run the risk of comforting somebody who's involved in sin, who needs to change their life because they are in danger of losing their soul, but will take comfort somehow. You know, I'm probably okay. But I also worry greatly about those who are saved and cannot find the sense of joy and contentment that God wants to give us in this life in the salvation that we have, in anticipation of what He has for us, as Grady talked about, in eternity. And we somehow can't grasp hold of that and to enjoy that. And you know, when that's the case, what happens is that we begin to act as if our works are going to save us. And what I mean by that is that we get to a point where when we know that we've sinned, we think we just have to pray harder. We've got to do more. We're never good enough for God. We're always thinking about what extra things that we have to do. When we, especially if we've been a Christian for a long time and we recognize sin in our life and we think, oh, I'm going to have to do all kinds of things to make up for that. We just can't even picture God forgiving us. That's not the picture that's given of the grace of God in the New Testament. But that's the way we think. And that kind of thinking, despite our denial of the fact we know works will not save us, we're acting and thinking as if it's what we have to do that's going to save us in the end. So we thought a little bit then about what it takes to be lost. I think it's important to think about what we need to do to be saved, particularly as it relates to baptism. There's a lot of confusion about the role that we have in our salvation. Do we have a place? Is there anything that I do that matters? Is there anything expected? I mean, we've talked about responsibility. We've talked about consequences. What about in being converted to God? What about the role of baptism? In your New Testament, baptism is at the center of conversion everywhere. Think about it. In the examples of those that were being saved, there's this immediacy of baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch. That very day, the first day he ever heard about Christ, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? The Philippian jailer in his house, at like midnight, middle of the night, they were baptized. Why? There's a sense of urgency to it. Not only that, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, he links it with the idea of a new life, that baptism, that you arise to walk in newness of life. It's a picture of dying with Christ and being raised to a new life. Paul himself was told, when he, after having seen the vision on the road to Damascus, he needed to know what to do. Somebody came and said, Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In Galatians 3, in verse 26 and 27, Paul links faith and baptism. And he says, here's something that is true of every single person who is in Christ Jesus. They have faith and they've been baptized. Both of those things. And in the first sermon that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2, Peter, in that sermon, when those who asked him, understanding they had killed the Son of God, they wanted to know what to do, he said, repent and be baptized. And at the end of that sermon, when he said to them, save yourselves from this generation, the next verse says that what they did was they were baptized. It's everywhere. And yet, there's this confidence that baptism really has nothing to do with an individual's salvation. And a lot of it has to do with passages like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is a wonderful passage. We should go to Ephesians 2 so often and remember what God has given to us. And what Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says is, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The issue here is a misunderstanding about grace and what constitutes a work in the context of this passage. And oftentimes what's pointed out is baptism is something of your own doing. You decide to be baptized. In fact, this morning we're going to ask you, if you're ready to do that, to come forward, that's something you're going to do. You're going to submit to that. It's something of your own doing. And therefore, if it's of your own doing, then it's a work and it has nothing to do with salvation. That seems to be the point that someone would make from this passage. That's a misunderstanding. I'm going to try to show you why. And oftentimes to try to avoid that, and oh, just as an aside, don't have time, love to point out that faith and repentance, the same thing can be said about them. They are a part of your own doing as well. But, nevertheless, oftentimes to show that baptism is not a work, and I do this quite often, I'm going to continue to do this, we'll make the point that all baptism really is a raising of your hand. It's a calling on the name of the Lord. It's saying to God, "I want that gift that you are freely giving here." You can see this very quickly. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, everybody is going to be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The question is, how do I call on His name? Well, Paul was told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we already mentioned the passage, we didn't put the end part of it. After he was told to be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on His name, that's all baptism was. Paul calling on His name. And in Peter's sermon in there in Acts chapter 2, he said, he quoted a prophecy that also had the same idea. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when they wanted to know what to do to be saved, what did he tell them? He says, repent and be baptized. And when he told them, save yourself, they knew what to do. They were baptized because all they were doing was calling on the name of the Lord. There's just so little to it. So often we try to say, look, it's not a work. It's certainly nothing you can boast in. All you're really doing is raising your hand and saying, God, save me. That's what I want. But I think we can make the point even stronger than that. The real thing that's at issue here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the price that God paid for us to be saved. What is the payment upon which you can expect to be saved? Is it not the sacrifice of the very Son of God? That God Himself, God the Son, was willing to stoop down to live among men and to be tormented, tortured, and put to death on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the basis upon which we can be forgiven. And to kind of fully understand the idea that not only is baptism not a work, I want you to think about this. What if the passages had said, instead of "he that believes and is baptized shall be saved," what if it said, "he that believes and runs a marathon will be saved"? I know what we would think. First thing we would think, that's just not fair. I've waited too late in life to be able to do it, or I don't have the strength, or it would take me months to be ready to do that. What if something happens in the meantime? Well, remember this. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 15 through 18, we are told God is sovereign. He will have mercy on whom He has mercy. If God decided to have mercy on those who believe and run a marathon, that's God's privilege. He can choose to do that. But here's the point. If I did that, and I worked hard, I got ready, it took me a long time, but then in my faith in God, my confidence He would save me, I ran that marathon. Do you honestly believe that I could stand before the throne of God and boast about what I had done? That I could stand there and say, I have run this marathon. Which, by the way, now we're not saying is something easy. It's not just simply raising your hand. It was a lot of work. It was hard. But could I honestly stand before God and boast about that and say, you ought to save me? We're saved because God sacrificed His Son. And nothing He ever asks of us in life is going to cause us to be able to boast before Him. It's my works. It's what I am. It's what I've accomplished. Never. No matter what He asks us to do. The question is simply this. Did He ask us to be baptized or not? If He did, we should do it. But never think that it's a work or it's something that we could boast in. In fact, we should praise and honor our God that He asks so little of us to know that we want to be saved. There's one more passage. There's so much in 1 and 2 Timothy. I've run later than I wanted to. And all those passages about the disastrous things that happens to those who are lost, the two letters are full of the picture of grace and mercy. Here's one. I'd like to at least end on that. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1 ends with God who saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I hope this morning you'll give your life to Christ. If you believe He's the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that and repent of your sins and be baptized, so you can call on the name of God and have your sins washed away. That'd be wonderful. We're going to sing a song. We ask you to come forward if you need to do that or anything else as we stand and as we sing.
Love.